to harmonize with that, I used the word fairness. And if we are really honest with ourselves as Christians, I have two kind of thoughts. One is, if we're really honest with Christians, fairness would be spiritual death for eternity.
Yeah.
That's fair.
Yeah.
For everyone.
Going back to the Romans, I think it's Romans.
So it's not even that it's fair that we get in and someone else doesn't. We should rejoice that anyone gets in because none of us deserve it.
Fairness
is judgment, eternal damnation. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the Watch World Podcast. My name is Parker, and this is my co-host, Nick. Nick, how was your week, man?
Getting better and better now. One day we'll have an episode with no technical difficulties.
I know, right? It won't skip. It won't freeze on us. We won't have to do like 7 takes. That'll be the day, right? That'll be the day.
Yeah, I think the Titanic episode, I think we did about 10 takes just to get started.
Yeah.
If you guys are interested in supporting our podcast, you can go to pbcinematography.com and there's a Watch Well or there's a shop tab. You can click on shop and then there's a drop down and click on the Watch Well podcast. We've got hats and shirts, t-shirts. We've got a sweatshirt collection called Sola by Watchwell. And each sweatshirt has one of the 5 solas written on down the right arm of the sweatshirt. So they're really cool sweatshirts. And then we got hats and some stuff on there too. So if you guys are interested in supporting the podcast, head on over to pbcinematography.com, click on shop, drop down the Watch Well podcast.
If you guys want to follow us, follow the Watch Well podcast on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. We've got the video podcast right here on YouTube until we get censored, which we're not really that big yet, but eventually that will probably happen because they hate freedom. And we also have the podcast on pretty much any other podcast platform that you listen to podcasts on. So that's Buzzsprout, Spotify, Apple. What's the other one? Google Podcasts. So yeah, all of them. So if you want to follow us, we'd appreciate that. Go ahead and share, like, subscribe, and leave comments. We want to start good, healthy discussion. So we normally do movie reviews if you're new, and we'll watch a movie, and when we're done watching the movie, we'll come onto the podcast and we will talk about the worldview that the movie is trying to deliver, and then we'll hash that out through discussion and question it and hold it up against the teachings of Scripture and see kind of where that conversation leads. But this episode, we are doing part 2 of a video, a 2-part video, actually, of Candace Owens, and she's a journalist for the Daily Wire, and she did a video series on the differences between Protestantism and Catholicism, and she had Allie Beth Stuckey, a known Protestant on YouTube, and she's got a really big platform, and then her husband is a Catholic. And so we're actually responding to part 2 of that video in this episode today. So Nick, do you have any initial thoughts to kind of get us started?
No, just to reiterate what I said the last time, that discussions like these are pretty important. A lot of people don't know why they believe what they believe or haven't thought through how to give a defense or give reasons and explanations for the things that they believe. And this is one of those things, because on the surface, the differences between Protestants and Catholics can seem so insignificant. And the reason they seem so insignificant at times is because we don't understand each other. We don't understand and really don't even understand our own beliefs to the degree that we can actually articulate them and explain them, which is, you know, which is a problem in being equipped and discipleship and things like that. But that being the case, because that is the condition, I just think conversations like this are extremely important and valuable.
Yeah, I would agree. So good-hearted conversation here. We don't want to misrepresent the Catholic side or anything like that. It's not our position to do that. And, you know, I'll speak for myself and say that I'm definitely not an expert on the Catholic religion. Definitely not an expert on Christianity either. doing my best to learn and continue developing more biblical knowledge. And I think we're kind of all in that situation. So we're just, you know, reacting to this as we see it today and with the knowledge that we have today. And again, we want to smoke out the truth. So with that being said, we can get into our first clip here and then we'll get started.
There was a phrase which I want to come back to, which I think was very interesting, Adam, what you just said, which is the mother of God. Right. And I would start by asking, is that your position?
Mother of Jesus. And of course, I believe Jesus is the Word and the Word is God, John 1. And so I guess you could say, I guess I probably wouldn't typically say the phrase mother of God. I typically would say mother of Jesus. Mm.
Did you catch his smirk?
That's a very interesting answer, I would say, because, and I'm going to get pretty theological here, kind of very quickly. So the Council of Ephesus in 431 defined Mary as the mother of God. And the reason that the Council of Ephesus, as one of the authoritative church councils, defined Mary as the mother of God was because it was facing the Nestorian crisis of the time, which I mentioned earlier. The Nestorian crisis said, led by Bishop Nestorius, said that Christ was two persons and it was two natures, right, within Christ. It could not, and this was the whole, and I'm really abbreviating here, and there's a lot more literature written on this by much better people than me, but it is worth looking into this because basically what this was saying is that Christ was two natures, right? He was his human nature and he was his divine nature, right? And what the church eventually came to define was that Christ could not be two natures. He had to be one nature, right? Hypostatically unified, right? Which is what the creeds...
Yeah, like that.
Exactly, because you cannot divide the nature of God,
right?
And in doing so, the church anathematized Nestorius and excluded him from communion with Holy Mother Church. And the reason being was because, as I said, you're dividing the nature of God. And then there's a whole conversation about persons and how do you unify a person, et cetera, et cetera. These were the Christological debates that the church faced for the first 7 centuries. The reason the Council of Ephesus came up with Theotokos, Mother of God, and defined this was because without saying that Mary was the Mother of God, you left yourself open to the backdoor argument that effectively again, she was the mother of Jesus.
Right.
She was not the mother of God. She was the mother of one of the persons of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So in that argument, right, Mary is the mother of God, right? She must have given birth to God, mm-hmm. right? And that is the reason that in the Catholic, that is one of the reasons.
She's the second person of the Trinity, yes. Not
correct.
God the Father,
correct.
But
correct.
God the God-man. Yes.
Correct, but in the same way...
Still fully God.
Still
so I
fully
see
God.
Point.
Exactly. In the same way that you can't say that, like, humans, you know, humans are mammals.
You shouldn't even try to
mammals.
Do a metaphor for the Trinity, George.
Well, no. I'm saying, like...
It's complicated.
Of course it is. Of course it is. But one wants to make sure that you're not trying to break out... Again, it comes back to the natures conversation, right? You don't want to split the natures of Christ because that becomes the real issue. So... Mary was the mother of God in confirming Christ's divinity, right? And again, this is like the Daily Wire, and this is, we don't want to get, you know, into the 5th century Christological debates, but that was the reason that she was defined in that way. As a result, the church, for that reason, plus many others, would have argued that what is traditionally ascribed to God, which is called latria, right, is adoration. Latria is the full adoration of God, ascribed only to God. It can only be given to God. It is what is celebrated in the Mass. It is what is celebrated in adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. Dulia, which is a second stage, which is what will be described as veneration, can be ascribed to Mary. Now, what is actually described to Mary is hyperdulia, because she contains this unique position of being the mother of God. The saints are granted dulia, which is veneration.
Mm.
And the conversation around saints, for example, I would say is similar to, like, you know, and I think this is the most applicable metaphor, would be like, please pray for me, right? We say that to Christian brothers and sisters the whole time, right? Please pray for me. Please pray for me about this issue. Please pray for me about this topic. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with sin, et cetera, et cetera. In the same way that we ask other Christians, brothers and sisters, to pray for us, we are asking the saints. The Catholic worldview would say that doesn't stop at death. It continues afterwards, right? In the same way that, for example, like purgatory, which is a state of purification of the soul prior to entry.
Protestants
don't believe in. That would be the same logic. We would say souls afterlife continue to make intercession, like souls on this earth continue to ask for intercession.
And where do you get the basis, though, that souls continue to make intercession once they're in heaven?
There are several areas of the New Testament where people are saying, I mean, I can definitely dig out some quotes for you if you like from scripture, which talk about that. Again, coming back to our first point, because it is not singularly defined in scripture does not mean that the church cannot uphold it as a doctrine, right? So again, this comes back to the sola scriptura argument.
Which is our whole disagreement.
Which is part of the whole disagreement. Mm-hmm. So the church itself has confirmed that, but there are plenty of places and I'm can dig out some quotes from scripture where there are plenty of places where intercession is asked for, right, in the afterlife.
Yeah, I guess I would need to see those.
Well, I would say one of them, for example, is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus.
In Abraham's bosom.
Exactly, right. And so in that case...
And he doesn't.
He doesn't, but he is making intercession. The rich man is asking from hell that Abraham sends to his brothers and sisters... you know, testimony of his pain in hell, right? And Abraham says no because he has the prophets and Moses. That doesn't mean that that he could not have done it, right? It just means that he decided not to in that circumstance.
All right, Nick, let's stop it there and let's wrap a little bit. Does that sound good?
Yeah. So
go ahead.
we both wanted to talk, and then it's just the polite thing to do is just defer. You go. No, you go. No,
yeah, you go.
So. There's a lot in the kind of section that we just did, and we'll see where we end up with what clip in the episode and things like that. But so they start with Mary and talking about Mary's status. And I actually didn't have anything prepared I wasn't expecting to address Mary specifically, but since it was in that clip, what are your thoughts on Mary's position in the Catholic Church? Because George brings up the position, or even what questions do you think are still there, or what kind of leaps and lack of logic do you think might be there? Because George brings up, you know, Mary is higher than the saints in terms of veneration and adoration. I know he distinguished between adoration and veneration. So Mary is higher than the saints in terms of the veneration due to her because of her unique position, but not up to the level of God in terms of the worship that is due only to him. So I'm just curious to know what kind of thoughts you had about that, if anything, or what you think.
Well, if I'm being completely honest, I still get confused at the whole adoration and veneration aspects of things. Mm-hmm. And I think that in order to be honest to the conversation, I would need to learn a little bit more about that. But what I will say is he talked a lot about the hypostatic union, right? So Christ's dual nature, God, fully man. And then he talked about veneration and adoration. And what was the other word he used?
Dulia? He's like, I think those are Latin phrases, I believe.
Right.
I guess
maybe Brody can look that up so we can get an actual definition of those. So I say, Brody, if you could look up veneration, because I want to see, it's just great respect, reverence. I just don't see anything in scripture, at least up to however much I've read. And it doesn't make any sense that to me, especially, and I think that, I was listening to this before, and I think Allie does a great job. And all I could do is just say, yeah, I agree with Allie. I think she did a great job responding to him. So if you guys haven't seen this, definitely go watch. You know, Allie does a great job. But, you know, I just, there's nothing in scripture that actually signifies to me that there's a holiness that is reserved only for Mary. And we, you know, kind of off of the last episode that we did, to kind of bridge the gap here a little bit, you know, we left it off, I believe it was in 2 Timothy, where it talks about how there's one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And Allie uses this example as well. So, it's just clear to me that the Catholics that believe that they're praying to Mary so that Mary could then take their prayers to Jesus, or that there's to God, whichever one, you know, it seems to me that there's a communication error, because it seems to me that George wants to associate all of God and Mary delivering all of God. And Allie on the other side, you know, that we would agree with, is just a piece of God. Because in one sense, George will say we both believe in the Trinity, one God in three persons. But then when he talks about the council, he says Mary's the mother of God. Mm-hmm. So and I know it's a bunch of word jumble here, but you know, there was a lot talked about there. And those are just some of the thoughts that I have. Like, Christ is in his nature, is all God. Well, let me be precise in my language here. He's all of the person of God that he is, and he's all man. He's not all God. Well, that would make sense, right?
So he is 100% God and 100% man, not a mixture, not a combination. And I actually don't really have
but he's not all God, because he's not all of the persons of the Trinity.
So no. But
he's the manifestation of grace in the person of Christ, which is a part of the Trinity.
But they aren't separate parts, if that makes sense. The Trinity does not mean God is parts, or, you know, so.
Well, I'm not advocating for three gods.
Right. So, I mean,
it's one God in three individual persons.
Absolutely. There are three persons.
Right. But there's three persons of God, and Mary delivered one of the persons of God.
Absolutely. But even in the sense that George is talking about, there's a doctrine called divine simplicity, which basically means you can't break down God into different parts. The Trinity exists, but like, you can't break down God into his love is separate from wrath, or his grace is
separate from
judgment, yes. Or yes. Jesus is different, is God in a different sense than the Father is God. They're one, completely
right.
United. Yeah. And so in that sense, because of that, I don't really have a problem or a question about George bringing up Mary as the mother of God, because, or Mary giving birth to God, because clearly, at the very least, even if you want to kind of pick at the specifics of that, like the language that he's using and the phrase mother of God, you can pick at that. But at the very least, what he's pointing to, right, is Mary giving birth to Jesus, giving birth to Christ, who is 100% man and 100% God, and then making the claim, well, that makes Mary the mother of God. What that doesn't prove, it, to me, is to then take that aspect of Mary, that she gave birth to Jesus, she gave birth to God in flesh, that then sets her up above any other of the saints. And by saints, I'm actually including all believers.
Right.
So that sets her above any other saint who has done what God has called them and asked them to do, right? And yes, you could say that she has a unique role, But there's nowhere in scripture that says that because of that unique role, she should be honored over and above others.
Right. And I think Brody has a thought on this too. So
I do. We'll see if it's any good. So I think it's always been interesting on how they elevate Mary. I think what you guys are saying is like I'm in the same vein here, how they elevate Mary above the saints, right? So here's kind of, as you guys are talking, here's the things that I've been thinking about. There's two forms of hierarchy. Okay, there's the kingdom hierarchy, which is only three. And the Bible, I believe, talks about this. There's God in the Trinity, right? That's the first form of hierarchy. There's man, and then underneath that is the angels. There is, and I don't remember the scripture of it, but there is a scripture that talks about the angels are underneath the authority of man. And we can quote that later. That's not really the hill I'm wanting to die on here, but I believe that scripture is there. But there's the kingdom hierarchy, and then there is the earthly hierarchy. Right. So a mother and a father have authority over the children. Mm-hmm. But I think what the Catholics are doing is they are combining the two hierarchies. Just because a mom has authority over their children does not mean that they have a higher positioning inside of God's hierarchy. Inside of the kingdom of heaven, I am the same as my mother and father. We are all children of God. But on earth, I am a child of my mother and father. And so I think it's interesting that they're going to elevate Mary because she simply gave birth. But if he's all man, then that hierarchy has to stay inside of man's world. But if he's all God, then you can't bring Mary's authority into a realm that she doesn't have authority in. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah, I think it's an interesting perspective for sure. Mm-hmm. I mean, fundamentally, yeah, I don't really have a whole lot to say other than I think that there is an adoration or a blessing, kind of like Ali said, for Mary to have carried the Son of God. Mm-hmm. But I don't think that there's any evidence that she should be worshipped as a god, because then that would be in violation of
The hierarchy,
the first commandment,
yeah,
essentially. So, you know, you should have no gods before me. And if you're worshiping Mary, you're worshiping her as a god. Especially when in that verse in 2 Timothy where it talks about, you know, there's only one mediator between God and man. Mm-hmm. So we should 100% worship Christ and not worship Mary. Yeah. And I will say also, Ali also says this too, and I think it's really good, to where I agree with her that I don't actually think Catholics believe that they should worship Mary. They say that they do based off of tradition, but I don't actually think that in practice, or maybe what I'm saying is backwards. They do, but they don't actually. I think there's a discontinuity in, is that a word? Discontinuity?
Mm-hmm. It works.
I mean, it works for me, right?
Yeah.
Works for you guys. I think that there's a gap there, very similar to the works and salvation, you know, debate that we'll get into here in a second. I think that there's a difference between actually practicing something and then theologically stating you believe something. Mm-hmm. So I don't know. There's kind of more of where my thoughts are at this point.
Yeah. And if I can have one more final thought too,
go ahead.
In Allie's response, which when you watch the video is, I thought she handled it very well, which you had mentioned too. Her basic response to debunk Mary as a elevated messenger is in the New Testament, by using the Holy Spirit, we have direct access to God's throne room. So why do we need Mary when we don't need a middleman? Like the Holy Spirit is in us. So why do we need to make it more complicated when I don't need Mary to take my prayer to God, because I can actually, when I pray, it goes to him.
Right.
Yeah. Why does it need to be a third step?
Right. Absolutely.
So also discontinuity is a word.
Thanks.
Discontinuity is very much a word. but even if it wasn't a word, what language is meant to communicate? So we knew what you meant, and that's exactly.
Very good.
That's all that matters. But so I'm going to go, Brody, what you just said actually leads us to the next portion of their conversation, or not the next clip, but in that clip. But Parker, it kind of sounds like, so you use the phrase worship, and I think George is very careful not to use the phrase worship, right? He's very careful not to use that the phrase that Mary is worshipped. So it sounds kind of like you're saying that Mary having a higher status at all, it's inevitable that she will be worshipped.
I would agree with that statement.
Okay. So raising her status at all, even if you claim you're not raising it to the status of God himself.
I think I would feel comfortable at this point in time saying that if you raise Mary above any other truly believing Christian, that would be a sense of worship.
Yeah. And so that's beyond just thankfulness or gratefulness that she carried out the task that God.
I look at her task no differently than how God uses anybody else.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
How God used the apostles, how God used anybody.
Yeah.
Me, you, Brody. I look at, we all play our part, but if grace is truly a gift, then even the ability to take part in the kingdom is a gift.
Mm-hmm.
Up to and including the woman who delivered Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what I would say.
Yeah. Yep. Or so it would be equal to Joseph, who obviously is not a biological father, but was an earthly father figure to Jesus as he grew, which was a task ordained by God, right? And then from there, you know, the disciples doing what they did and all of that, those things. But then Brody, your point about praying and asking Mary to pray for you and to take your prayers to God, going through Mary to Christ, kind of similar to, okay, I'm going to go to confession and I'm going to confess to the priest who is then going to offer the forgiveness. So rather than confessing to Christ, I'm going to confess to the priest. So there's a middleman there. Mary's kind of a middleman. And then the saints, I'm going to pray and ask the saints to then take my request to God. And the claim that George makes in that clip is that that's no different than asking your friend to pray for you. So like if I went to Parker and said, hey, Parker, can you pray for me? I'm struggling with this, or I've got this health diagnosis. Right. But that's the claim that George makes, right?
Yeah, it is.
Oh, you would say no, you're not going to pray for me?
Say no.
No, I'm not going to pray for you.
No, okay.
Specifically, Nick, or...
Go pray to Mary.
Is it just specifically to Nick that you would reject, or is it in
fear? I would reject Nick less than I would reject you.
I appreciate that. That's good. I appreciate that. I think...
But I would still reject you both.
I think what Allie's... If I can jump in here, I think what Allie was saying is the difference between partnering and elevating, right? So the Catholics elevate Mary, but when you go to a brother, it's you're partnering with, hey, I'm struggling with this, but I'm not asking you to carry it. I'm just asking you to help me carry it, right? Like I'm still going to, whereas to your point, Nick, when you go to confession, you are confessing to the priest your sins. It's not a partnership. That is okay, I'm recognizing a false authority that you have, or I guess people that go to confession don't recognize it as a false authority, but I would. And that you are not going to, like, the priest can't give me forgiveness. They're not, absolutely. there's no pass through. That's not partnership. But if I come to you, Parker, and say, hey man, I've really been struggling with this, I'm not confessing it to you so that you can forgive me based on what God is telling me, but I am utilizing the brotherhood and covenant that defines relationship inside of the Bible. Mm-hmm. But we're on the same page. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah. Hey, do you remember, I don't know, it was like a week ago, Brody said he didn't really want to talk.
I knew we could get it out of
him. I know. And even in the kitchen downstairs, I was like, I just don't know that I'm gonna say anything. But and I think everything that I said downstairs, I have thrown out the window.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So maybe it was just first time jitters, and you know, Nick didn't really know me, and you know, there's just some other stuff. Nick, and he still can't see me.
Nick
so
is, Nick is such a scary guy.
I know.
Terrifying.
Well, you know, but no. I think this part of it I do enjoy because it's I love grassroots theology. Mm-hmm. The Bible is, what's funny is the Bible couldn't be more black and white, yet you have to actually be the one to be able, like what Allie said, you use scripture, or I think it was Allie.
Yeah.
You use scripture to understand scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But yet once you understand it, it's black and white. You know, yeah. God loves it. That's it. But what is love is defined by inside of the scripture. So anyway, I guess I do get fired up about some of this stuff. Yeah. So anyway, I'll be over here.
Welcome to the club. Yeah. Yeah, Nick, and you were, I wanted you to kind of finish your thought. I know we kind of jumped in, but you were saying, what were you saying? Anyway, we were talking about mediator and intercession of prayer.
Yeah, so going there, and it parallels exactly what Brody just said, but using different words. And so, to me, the Catholic doctrine would then, in a way, conflate intercession and mediation. So an intercessor and a mediator. So those two things are not the same thing. So when I go to Parker and he denies my prayer request and says, I'm not going to pray to you, what I was requesting of him was for him to intercede on my behalf, to make a request.
Yeah.
Make a request on my behalf, to ask God to give me healing or whatever it was. Or when I go and pray for someone that's in the hospital, I'm asking God to give them peace or comfort or to take pain away or to heal whatever the ailment is. I'm interceding, but I'm not mediating. I'm not taking a place and bringing two parties that are fundamentally separate and opposed to each other and then bringing them together. That's what a mediator does. A mediator stands in the middle of two sides that are fundamentally opposed to each other, that are enemies of one another, and brings them together in unity. That's what a mediator does, and that's what only Christ can do, and that's what Christ does on the cross, is he takes our sins upon himself, and in doing so, gives us his righteousness. And then because of that, when God looks at us, those who have faith in Christ, he sees Jesus, his son, and thus we have the same access of the son. So Jesus, taking our place, is a mediator who brings us together to God. We are 100% in our natural state opposed to God. So Jesus brings two opposed entities together as one, whereas the difference is, if I ask Parker to pray for me, he's making a request, but Jesus actually brings two opposed sides together and makes them united, which means we don't need another mediator. We don't need another go-between. We don't need someone else to...
A priest.
To take my... To me to pray to Mary and hope that Mary will make that request to God so that I might have a better chance of getting it. When God sees me, he sees his son. He sees his child. He sees Jesus's righteousness, which gives me more access, or at the very least, equal access as Mary would have.
So then let me ask you this, Nick, because I haven't really studied the whole purgatory thing yet. Brody, you can jump in on this too if you have any knowledge, but what biblical support would the Catholic use for purgatory?
I don't know the
answer
to that.
Because I'm going to forget now, but he talked about the cleansing.
Mm-hmm. Which is so purgatory is a state of cleansing. So,
right.
Once you have salvation, die.
I just, it still bothers me, like, when I watch this debate, I wish that they would have, you know, thrown up scriptural support for both sides. You know, I think they could have done a better job at that. This is saying, Brody just looked this up, it's saying 2 Timothy 1:18, Matthew 12:32, Luke 23:43, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15, and Hebrews 12:29.
And this is what, for what?
Purgatory in the Bible.
Yeah, it's using it to back it up, I suppose. I'm gonna look up 2 Timothy quick just to see.
I'm gonna look up Matthew.
Okay.
I'm right here in Luke, so 12:32.
So 2 Timothy 1:18, which is the first scripture that it's Wikipedia. That is using to
you had to what go it says to the absolute wrong. Best source, didn't yeah. you?
anymore Wikipedia is just as corrupt. Solid and
yeah.
as anything else.
So it says Roman Catholic Christians who believe in purgatory interpret passages such as, and then 2 Timothy 1:18 is one of them. And what that one says is, may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. And I don't understand how that would actually back up purgatory.
Maybe that one's a outlier on Wikipedia here.
Interesting.
32.
Oh, what's funny is Luke 23:43, which is a scripture that you have.
Yeah, you're right.
That they're using that as a.
So this is saying Matthew 12:32. It says, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come."
Right. Yeah.
So I guess they're making the age to come as the. No, that still doesn't make sense, though. That doesn't define.
I think it's very much like the age to come. It could either be. It could be
Christ's
like
return.
Like literally, it could be like the next, like later stages of the church, or it could be. I would be interested to know.
So maybe there's somebody listening that can give us.
Yeah, throw
a
that down.
Understanding of why these sure. passages, because obviously, you know, as Protestants, we do. I mean, we do have certain presuppositions, and we have certain understanding of passages that make it harder, in some sense, for us to see where a Catholic might be coming from, and that's being charitable. Obviously, we would say the Catholic is wrong. We right, affirm right. that. But that being the case, we have our own presuppositions, just like somebody else would. So if there is an explanation, I think we would all like to know it, right?
We'd and like I to hear genuinely it. Want to learn more about Catholic doctrine too. Yeah. So, and I definitely don't want to misrepresent anybody.
So the one thing that I would say about purgatory. So the belief would be that a person, they're baptized, so just using an infant as an example, they're baptized as an infant. That infant then receives justification and is declared righteous through the act of baptism. This is the Catholic belief. And then as they live life, they're going to sin. They're going to commit sins. And at some point, depending on those sins, rather than when they die going directly to heaven and spending eternity with God, they would first go to purgatory as a payment, as a cleansing of those sins that they committed. And then once that cleansing is over, it's not a set amount of time, at least as far as I understand, once that cleansing is done, then they would then enter into heaven with God. And what I would say is that, first off, I don't think any of the passages that we looked at support that. But if I were to hold that belief, then what that means is, if I'm going to take that to its logical conclusion, what it means is that Jesus's sacrifice on the cross didn't cover all my sin, and that there's an additional cleansing beyond his that I need.
Right. And I just want to, talk to the viewers real quick too, because if you guys haven't seen part one of our response to this, Nick does a really good job at discussing or talking about his response to this area in the first episode. So if you haven't seen that and you're interested to know his response to the cleansing and his big kind of point on if you can even believe that you were saved in the 1500 years and all of that, it's kind of correlated to this. Yeah, so sure. if you haven't listened to that, go listen to that and then, you know, come back and join us again on this episode. But it was really good, so I don't want to say it here because I want people to go watch it in its full context, because it's really good. And then I would also say, before we, I want to hit pause here and let anyone know, we're going to do a shameless plug here, that we have our Watchwell merchandise is up and running on the website. If you guys go to pbcinematography.com, pbcinematography.com, and click on the shop tab, there's a drop down. You can click on the Watchwell podcast, and then you can check out, I'm actually wearing one of the hats now. You guys can check out all of the merch we have. And then also on there, we have a sweatshirt collection line called Sola by Watchwell. And maybe here in a little bit, I'll throw up another image of the sweatshirts, but it's each sweatshirt has one of the five solas of the Reformation on the sweatshirts. They're really cool. So
we'll have a link in the description.
We'll have a link in the description for sure. Yeah. Cool. Sorry, Nick, I didn't want to cut you off, but I wanted to get that in there.
Yeah, you didn't cut me off. I mean, that was basically the whole point, just to show that if extra cleansing, regardless of how long it is, if there's any extra cleansing necessary whatsoever beyond the cleansing that we receive from the blood of Christ, from having faith in him, then his death on the cross wasn't sufficient. It didn't cover everything. It either covers everything or it didn't cover enough, right? Mm-hmm. And then, so just from a, you know, logic perspective there. So I'd be interested to know what the response to that is, if there is one. But
yeah, sure. Absolutely. So yeah, guys, light up the comment section. We definitely want to, you know, open response, and we want to dialogue about this stuff. You know, it's all about learning. And like I said before, at the very beginning, we want to seek the truth. And you know, like Nick said, we do have our own presuppositions, and we, you know, stand firm in the Protestant side of things, but definitely we like talking about this stuff. So Nick, you mentioned his smirk. There seemed to be a little bit more about that smirk.
When he kind of went huh, and then smirked when Allie said something about Mary is the mother of Jesus, when he asked about what do you think of Mary is the mother of God.
So you think it was maybe the wordplay? It was like,
well, he was definitely setting that up.
Yeah, he was for sure.
So I just thought it was funny. And this is not an insult to Allie whatsoever, but she said exactly what he was hoping she would say to set up his big long explanation about the Nestorian
council, you
know, crisis and disagreement and all that stuff. Yeah.
Cool. Awesome. So then I think we're ready for the next clip.
Christians, mm-hmm. Ephesians 1:5, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And then you go to Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, is not a result of work, so that no one can boast. Like, he is so emphatic about this.
Does that say faith alone? This gets back to like the sola.
But this is not a result of works. What we would say about James, because scripture has to be interpreted by scripture. And so we believe in viewing everything in context. And so James says faith without works is dead. We would agree that a faith that is not accompanied by works was never real faith. It's not the works that earn the salvation. It is that if you say, I have a faith, I believe in God, and then I'm a degenerate, I would say that person isn't saved. Not because they're not doing enough good works, but because the faith that they are saying that they have is actually counterfeit, because it would be proven by their works.
I know, but that's
and Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 actually says that.
But that's my point. There's no, James just, that is a, and I've heard that many times, and that's the point. The point is that there is no, that is a Protestant understanding of it, because that is how the Protestant reformers needed to understand, to justify a doctrine that they had come up with, because that is not what scripture says. Scripture says faith alone. As I said, James doesn't make a distinction between dead and living faith. There is no distinction in James between dead and living faith.
But we use the rest of scripture to put that into context and say, okay, if it says faith here, by grace through faith, it's not a result of works in Ephesians, and it says faith without works is dead in James, all right, we have to reconcile those two inerrant passages, which you would agree, through some thought and through some interpretation.
But and to come back to it again, irresistible grace through baptism, right, is, again, this comes back to the point, we are saved through grace. I'm not arguing that we're not saved through grace, right? The Catechism of the Catholic Church clearly states that in chapter 4. It says we are saved through grace, right? The sacraments are the efficacious working of that grace in the modern world. The first example of that grace is baptism, right? And that is why baptism is crucial before the rest of the sacraments can be enjoyed, because, you know, one must be baptized to enjoy the Mass, to enjoy all the other things of the efficacious.
And of course, we don't believe that.
Of course, you didn't believe that. And that's my point.
But I come back to this, the word alone, which I guess is kind of what has really struck out here, is that where are you getting alone?
By faith alone, through grace alone, because you read it in Ephesians 2, you are saved by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness. This is not your own doing, so that no one can boast. And so it is faith through grace. It's not saying, it doesn't say faith and works. It says that works should be a result of your faith, but faith is not, does not have to be, or the works that accompany faith are not what saves you. It is a result of the righteousness that has been imputed to you by Christ. It is not merit in any way.
And just to be clear, Ephesians 2, I'm not disagreeing with that at all, because by grace through faith. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, we disagree on the definitions of those words.
Because I'm saying grace, absolutely. Grace comes through baptism. And that is, again, where I come back
to. And of course, we don't agree with that. We agree that.
But then, I know we're kind of out of time.
Okay, Nick, so I want. There seems to be two sides of this. They seem very, very close to me, and it almost seems just semantical.
Sure.
To me. I think it's important to distinguish the semantical differences, but it's so close. If I was a non-believer looking in, I'd be like, you guys are saying the same things. Why are you arguing?
Mm-hmm.
So let's just start at the big overarching thing. So mm-hmm. faith without works is dead. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying that there's no distinction between dead faith and alive faith. And I know you had some things to say about that.
Absolutely, yeah. What I want to do is actually just read James chapter 2, if we can, and starting in verse 14, because that's where James talks about this. That's where they're referencing. They never say it. And so the reason I want to read it is we're not going to be able to do like a expansive study on this and take all of the scripture. But at the very least, what I want to do is what they didn't do.
Right.
Except for Allie kind of did, just not with James.
Yeah. She,
George again.
One and two.
Yeah. George makes the claim. James does not distinguish between living and dead faith, and then says the reformers just had to believe that in order to push forward, basically, and this isn't a direct quote, but to push forward their
doctrine.
Agenda. But then, okay, you're making a claim about what James says. Let's read it then. Right? And so even just reading it, some people are going to hear what James says, and they're going to be like, oh, well, I'm on George's side here. But we're going to try to explain it a little bit as well to do that. So reading out of the ESV translation, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So there's the first reference to dead faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, also faith apart from works is dead. And I'm going to jump just for that first claim that George makes. I'm going to jump all the way down, read the whole passage there, but jumping all the way down to verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead. What's implied there? So the body apart from the spirit is dead.
What's applied is the body apart from the spirit is dead.
So what about the body with the spirit?
It's alive.
Right. So the implication is that the body apart from the spirit is dead. The implication then is that the body united with the spirit is alive. So also faith apart from works is dead. So what is living faith then?
Faith with works.
Faith with works. But, absolutely.
And I want to add that there's nothing, it's nothing to do with receiving salvation.
Okay.
Like, this is saying that if you have salvation through faith alone, your works will follow suit. which Absolutely. Is the true saving faith. What it's not saying is that in order for me to receive salvation, I need to work for it.
Right.
That's the distinction. It's not saying faith plus works equals saved. It's saying faith is received, and then the mark of true saving faith is new creature, and works identifies that faith as completed.
Absolutely. If I tell you, we're sitting here right now, what if I told you a tree was getting ready to fall through the window next to where you're sitting? And I don't know what position you're sitting in the room, but just pretend like you're next to a window. And I tell you that sitting right here in Indiana, you're in Ohio, and I go ahead and say that. If you believe me, what are you going to do?
Probably going to go check the window.
Or you're going to get out of the way. I mean,
Then I'm going to go look out the window. But if you're saying it's falling currently, probably going to move.
Yeah, you're going to move. If you don't believe me, what are you going to do?
I'm going to stay seated and probably make fun of you.
But what came first? The belief or the lack of belief?
Right.
So the works, if I believe something, then that informs and is in a sense dictates my response.
Right. It compels the works. Right.
It compels the works. If you believe that a tree is about ready to fall through your window and hit you, you're going to jump up from your chair and get as far away from it as you can. If you don't believe it, you're just going to sit there and maybe it's going to fall through the window and maybe it's not, but you don't believe it. So you're not going to react. So faith always leads, real faith, living faith always leads to action that flows from that faith. Mm-hmm. So that's what James is doing here. And one of the important things to, you know, Ali mentioned Ephesians and the book of James, and she read both of those and said, this one says this, it's not of works so that no one may boast. And then this one says this, if those two things exist and they're both inerrant, then we have to do some work to mesh them together and see what they're saying.
Yeah.
Our church a few years ago did a sermon series through James, and one of the key factors here is the audience. James is writing to professing believers who are growing and maturing.
Right.
So they need to hear what they need to do next. Paul is writing to give assurance to people who don't quite understand what faith means, that their faith is enough. He's writing to baby believers to say, this is where you received your justification from. James is writing to more mature believers to say, here's where we go now. And so that's one of the ways that you compromise, or that those passages complement each other, is when you think about the audience that they're being written to. So living faith produces works of righteousness, but living faith alone is what justifies.
Yeah, and you couldn't also say that I have the works but no faith.
Right. Because those are just dirty rags.
Yeah, dirty rags. And even with faith you would say that, right?
Yeah.
Even with faith you would say that. So
and the Bible says anything that's not from faith is sin.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah, you're right. So yeah, that's really good stuff. So then he talked about infant baptism, and I think that's probably good enough for the clips, but then he talked about infant baptism, mm-hmm. and he talked about receiving the grace through infant baptism. So it's almost as if, you know, in Ephesians it talks about, and Brody, maybe you can look this up as well, but in Ephesians it talks about how we're sealed. So we receive grace. We confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. We will be saved, right? And I know that that's not in Ephesians, but the verse in Ephesians that I'm talking about is the seal. So sealed once we believe, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it's almost, to me, that's the first thing I thought of when George was talking about the baptism is once you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, he's substituting the Holy Spirit for the baptism in the way that he's delivering it in his communication. Is the way that it's coming across to me. And I thought that was super interesting. It says,
is that it?
Yeah. So it says, in him, This is Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then in 14 it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and it says that in Ephesians 1. And then he talks about, so I think that he's actually doing a little bit of substituting the baptism for that seal. And one thing that I wanted to bring up on this that I think for correction would be Luke 23:39-43. So this is Jesus is on the cross and he's dying and he's got the two thieves with him. And one of the thieves mocks him. And then I'm going to turn to Luke and read that because oh, do you have it right there, Brody?
I do.
Thank you. So in 36, it says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine. Let's jump down to 39. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? 41 says, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And I would just ask George, I'd want to ask George, and I kind of wish Allie would have brought this up if she would have thought of it. Was the thief baptized?
No.
And the answer is no. And if the answer is no, and he was with Jesus in paradise, the conclusion that you could deduce from scripture would be that you don't need to be baptized in order to enter the kingdom of heaven.
You could also say, did the thief ever take communion?
Right, you could say the same thing, yeah. Or any of the sacraments.
Mm-hmm. Or a third perspective, the thief, like when he confesses that, then a random angel pops up with holy water and pours it on him, but it just didn't quite make it into the scripture. You can cut that out, but so he could have gotten baptized. You don't know,
right?
You know, it could have rained.
But see, I think as Protestants, we would say that he was baptized. He was baptized mm-hmm. by water, birth from mother.
Yep,
and then by the Holy Spirit, which sealed him and allowed him to enter the kingdom of heaven.
Well, and one of my other things when he was talking about that too is, what about the people? Which is the? I mean, it's just the exact same thing here, but the people that confess to their faith on their deathbed, right? And they realize, you know, oh my gosh, like this is real.
Right.
Same exact thing, just more in a modern tense.
But. And I just wanted to go to scripture with it, but what you're saying, I think, is absolutely correct. And I think George's perspective would say that those people aren't saved and they would go to hell.
Right.
Because they didn't do X, Y, and Z, which then puts the onus back on him to say, that's what you're proclaiming, mm-hmm. is that faith by works. It's salvation through faith and works to get to Christ. Mm-hmm.
I think that the Catholic perspective of works and salvation are synonymous is a very interesting one, where to me, and you and I were talking about this off camera, was works is a symptom and a representation of what you believe, not the key to unlock the chest of salvation.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's it's faith in works. Works is really, it's the proof in the pudding. That's all it is.
Right. The way I like to say it is, we're saved through faith apart from works, but the Christian is identified by his works. His faith is identified and the Bible says justified through works.
Yeah.
So,
I agree.
Any other thoughts, Nick?
I'm stuttering. So, yes. But
so a lot.
Yeah. Just to be a little picky, your faith is shown by your works, but a person is not justified. The justification is what happens to secure your status before God. So by your faith, you become justified. You're declared righteous, but your faith is shown, is basically what you're saying, through works, right?
Well, I was just quoting James when I said the word justification, because it said that we were justified through our works in James.
Right.
Unless I'm misquoting that.
So you're not. You're not misquoting that. But again, James is pointing back to the connection between works and belief, works and faith. Because then down it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That phrase, counted to him as righteousness, is what justification means.
Right. So it's the we're justified
by faith.
We're still justified through faith.
Yeah. Proven.
And then through that is the works.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yep.
It's okay to be picky there.
Yeah. And then in a
society that's trying to redefine all of our words to mean evil, sinful things, it's okay to be overly cautious and precise with words.
Yeah.
That's my opinion.
That's true. That's happening. You know, the other thing with the thief on the cross is he had no knowledge of right theology, no knowledge of, anything other than I'm going to believe in this man who's dying on the cross as an innocent man. Like he didn't demonstrate any knowledge. He didn't demonstrate any true understanding of what it takes to get to heaven. Does he even really know what his need actually is? Does he know how much of a sinner he actually is? He just knows, here I am dying. This man's dying as a sinful man. Maybe I need something, but does he know how much? Does he know how depraved he doesn't know any of that stuff.
He's not going to be able to actually recite the doctrines of grace.
No. Right.
Like, he has no theological understanding. And all he says is, like, I want to be with that guy.
Yeah.
And he gets in.
He is literally the epitome of faith is believing without seeing. Like he never, you could argue that he never watched Jesus's ministry.
You could actually argue blind faith, I think.
Yeah, I think so. He saw Jesus on the cross. And I mean, I would imagine that, you know, if Jesus is dying on the cross, there's probably a heavy presence there. And so you can probably feel the innocence that is pouring off of Jesus. And he's going, he's believing without seeing any of the works that Jesus did. You know, any of the ministry or any of that stuff, he's just believing in Jesus without seeing anything. And to me, that's what faith is. I think the definition of faith is believing without seeing. You know, I believe in God and I don't physically see him, you know, but it's the same argument of, well, do you believe in the wind? Well, yeah, because I see the fruits of it, you know.
Right. You're saying that it's believing without seeing, but there's still evidence.
Yes. Yeah. You don't see the wind, but you see the limbs of trees moving when it's gusty. You know, like, so that to me is what faith looks like.
Yeah. There was a viral clip of a sermon from a pastor and author named Alistair Begg. He's a pastor in Cleveland. Fantastic. I'd recommend anybody to consume any content that is out there from him. But it's talking about the thief on the cross, and it's like the thief on the cross gets to heaven and he's being asked he's at the gates, and they're like, why are you here? How did you get here? And he's like, I don't know. I'm here. And like, he can't answer any questions about theology, can't answer anything. And then the person there waiting says, well, then on what basis are you here? And all that's there to say is, the man on the middle cross said I could come.
Yeah, that's so good, man.
Yeah,
that's so good.
Like, he's like, and I'm here. What do you mean?
Yeah, I love that. That's so awesome. And I think that actually there's a, you know, I've heard some Christians. How do I want to communicate that? I'm going to select my words here. I think that out of our own pride as Christians, it's very easy to get into, well, that's not fair. Mm-hmm. That's like not fair. Like, he lived his whole life in depravity, sin, and it's not fair.
I've even personally struggled through that.
And it's like he lived his life his own way. He was super sinful, and then right before he dies, he gets in. And I think that that's missing the point of grace, mm-hmm. because it's not about when you receive it. It's about receiving it.
Yeah.
And as a Christian, no differently than the Apostle Paul, where he contemplates living and dying, right? You know, to live is Christ, to die is gain, kind of stuff. And he's like, I'm sure this is in Romans. I just can't remember where. Maybe you guys can, as I talk about it, maybe you guys can find it. Maybe Brody can find it. But it's talking about, you know, like I would damn myself to hell if everybody else could receive salvation.
Romans 9. He's talking about, yeah, he's talking about the rest of Israel.
Right. And I kind of wish that more Christians would come to the conclusion that it's not about how much sin that you can get away with and abuse grace and then receive it. It's about Christians. It's about more Christians receiving grace. Mm-hmm. And more of what I would call the elect, what I believe the Bible talks about as the elect, God opening their eyes. And like Nick said in the beginning of, or somewhere in the first episode of this series, you know, diving in, pulling us into the boat, making us alive irresistibly. And it's about more people receiving that than trying to abuse grace and then getting in by the skin of our teeth or, you know, at the end of our life or whatever. We should be rejoicing for those who make it their whole life in sin and then still decide to, you know, or still get the gift of grace is what I would say.
Yeah, and I think two thoughts that I have on that and the word fairness is one. My first thought is tying to what you just said, even ties back into what Nick said just a little bit ago on grace, right? So fairness, well, it's not fair. He lived a life, right? And then he gets to go to heaven at the last minute. Well, one, it wasn't until the cross that he realized, oh, there's a contrast. I think when grace comes
that's
in.
That's such a good point.
Does that make sense?
That's such a good point.
I think so. This isn't about fairness. He didn't realize, because I like to think that when, I mean, dude, if you're right next to Jesus and he offers you grace, I would imagine that if they weren't on the cross, that dude's life would be dramatically different. Right. I think that if he had the opportunity to step down on the cross, I think he would be operating inside of grace and therefore the works of his life. I don't think he would go back to the same patterns of life. I'm not saying he wouldn't struggle with it.
Well, what we just read in James would say that if it was true saving faith, he wouldn't.
Exactly. And that's where the works of it would come in. And so I think that's why, like you said, we should be celebrating that because now we don't know. And so one, I'm not going to live in the hypothetical. Two, he's in heaven. And I think that's really great.
And to harmonize with that, I used the word fairness. And if we are really honest with ourselves as Christians, I have two kind of thoughts. One is if we're really honest with Christians, fairness would be spiritual death for eternity.
Yeah.
That's for fairness. Everyone.
Yeah,
for everyone.
Going back to the Romans, I think it's Romans.
So it's not even that it's fair that we get in and someone else doesn't. We should rejoice that anyone gets in because none of us deserve it. Fairness is judgment.
Because what is it? Is it in Romans? You quote this all the time in our arguments.
The first three chapters of Romans.
Where we are inherently evil.
Yeah.
Right? No, so righteous, so getting into heaven is a blessing. It's not a requirement.
Right. It's a gift. Gift of grace.
Yeah.
That is grace. It's that. And then my second thought is I think it would be better to understand that as a Christian, we are the thief on the cross.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're not Jesus.
No, we're not. I guess the dichotomy, and you know, I'm just kind of thinking this off the fly, is you're either the thief on the cross or the thief on the cross that gets to go into paradise with Christ, or you're the thief on the cross that doesn't.
That, yeah.
Rejects and remains an enemy of God.
Yeah.
You're one of the two.
They all had the same, or they both had the same opportunity, the same facts presented to them, and yet one chose differently.
See, I would disagree with that, but that's for another podcast, the way you worded that.
Really? Okay.
Yeah, that's for another podcast.
That's fair.
I don't know if we have enough time to flush all that out.
But, so my other thought on fairness, too, if I can say that real quick, is fairness. I think Christians that say they believe that works is not a requirement and struggle with the word fairness do not believe that works is not a requirement. Or I'm sorry, does that make sense?
Yeah.
So like, because you can't be like, well, it's not fair. Why isn't it fair? Well, he didn't do.
Absolutely.
Right? Why? Okay, then figure it out, dude. Like, So it is, of course it's not fair. Again, going back to you, none of this is fair.
None of it is.
Yeah.
It's a gift, and it's a gift that we don't deserve.
Yeah.
And that's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is if you confess with your mouth and believe that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. Now, there's a little bit more to that in terms of repentance, like confession, repentance, turning away from sin. Jesus oftentimes says, go and sin no more. So, and that's part of becoming the new creation. That's part of what James is talking about in terms of your works flow out from your faith. Mm-hmm. I'll use the word justify again. I know. What's a better word to use?
Demonstrate, maybe.
Identify true saving faith, maybe. Yeah. Would mm-hmm. be a better way to say that. But yeah, that's what I would say. So ultimately, that's all I got for that one, for that topic. Dude, this has been a good one. This has been fun. Mm-hmm. I really enjoyed it. If you guys want to, anything else, Nick, before I close out here?
No, you're good.
If you guys want to support the podcast, we'd really appreciate it. Again, we've got our merch page that's on pbcinematography.com. You can click on the shop drop-down Watchwell link, and then you can select any. There's a few different hats and T-shirts and sweatshirts and stuff on there that you could do, and all the proceeds go to the podcast. Also, if you're interested in donations, you can check out our Patreon page, and all of these links will be in the description, so it'll be easier for you guys to access. I'm Parker. This is Nick and Brody, and just remember, it's an Acts 17:22 kind of day, guys. Go talk to somebody about Jesus. See you in the next one.